to the declarations of the Lord, enter into their inheritance in Canaan. It was therefore appropriate that the Deuteronomic treaty should close with the record of Moses' death, which in effect notarizes the treaty. So as we study this concluding chapter of Deuteronomy this evening, we're going to consider what it has to say about the death of Moses, the testator of the Sinai covenant, and also what it says about the accession of Joshua as Moses' successor. Well, the chapter begins by describing how Moses obeyed the command that the Lord had given him back in chapter 32, the command to ascend Mount Nebo. From that high vantage point, Moses would be able to view the promised land, which he was not going to be allowed to enter, but he would be allowed to see it. He would be allowed to look upon it with his eyes, and then he would die. Now, I think it's interesting to note that Moses had to make that journey up the mountain on his own. And he made that journey knowing that there would be no return journey. It's a one-way trip. And I think that's interesting because it's a picture for us. It's a picture of what awaits each one of us when the time comes for our departure from this world. Everyone has to pass through the portal of death and move on to what awaits beyond this life. And that's something that we each have to do individually. Well, what a comfort it is for us as believers to know that we will not be truly alone when that moment arrives. Our Savior will be with us, and he will see us safely to the other side. Well, from the top of Mount Nebo, Moses would be able to view the panorama of Israel's inheritance in the land of Canaan. And the land, interestingly, as described, as it would appear to an observer facing north and then following the horizon along to the west, down to the south, and then back to the starting point. He's getting a glimpse of the whole of the land, at least as much as it, of it as could be seen from there. Now, in one sense, you know, we might wonder, why did God do this? Why did God have Moses climb the mountain to view the land? It's mentioned several times. Why is that the case? Well, in one sense, I think it's pretty clear that this viewing was for Moses' benefit. He's not allowed to enter the land, but he's allowed to see it. And that is a mercy on God's part. Remember, Israel's imminent entrance into the land marked the fulfillment of what God had promised when he appeared to Moses in the burning bush, that this would be the land that the Israelites would inherit. I think there may be more to it than just that, and other scholars suggest this as well. In another sense, Moses' viewing of the land may have had legal significance. And again, we get back to the idea of the testamentary context in which all of this is unfolding here. There is some evidence from that period that a man receiving an inheritance would first view what he was about to possess, and only after doing that would he be able to take ownership of it. That's part of the legal process. So it may be that the viewing of Canaan had to happen so that Moses' last testament could be put into effect upon his death. Otherwise, he wouldn't have truly come into possession of what is being bequeathed to the people in this testament. Now, one other thing to note about Moses' viewing of the land is that Canaan is described according to how it would be apportioned among Israel's tribes. It's described according to its tribal allotments. Now, why is that significant? Well, they actually aren't there yet. You know, it's called Dan and Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, the land of Judah, but they're not there yet. They haven't yet taken possession of it. And yet it can be described in this manner because the Lord has promised it to his people. And because of that, there's no doubt that they will take possession of it. Well, in verse 5, we see that Moses' faithfulness is once again attested. And we saw this in the previous chapter as well. Back in chapter 33, he was referred to as the man of God. And here he's called the servant of the Lord. And this, I think, is significant because it reiterates that the prohibition against his entering the land was a temporal punishment. It was not a spiritual separation from God. It was not a spiritual judgment. He is still the servant of the Lord. And in using that title to refer to Moses, this calls our attention to how he was a type of Christ. Christ is the supreme servant of the Lord. And that connection between the two figures is further seen in the fact that both of them had to die without having attained their rest. So Moses, in one sense, foreshadowed Christ in this respect, but in another sense, he simultaneously stands in contrast to Jesus in this regard. Listen to Meredith Klein on this point. He says, "It was necessary for Jesus to die before entering his rest, because he was the true mediator who came to reconcile his sinful people unto God. Moses must die without entering the typical or typological rest, because as the Old Testament mediator, he had, by official transgression, disqualified himself from completing the mission which prefigured that of the sinless Son of God. Unlike Moses, who after his death was succeeded by Joshua, the messianic mediator would succeed himself after his death, because it was not possible that death should hold him." A very interesting point. You know, Moses is succeeded by Joshua. Jesus is succeeded by who? By Jesus, by the risen Jesus, because death was not able to hold him. Now, another detail in our text that is emphasized is that Moses was marked by vitality and strength up to the point of his death. He was 120 years old. And yet, you know, he was still, you know, as far as the eye could tell, he was still a young buck. He wasn't experiencing the typical effects. I mean, he's able to climb this mountain, for one thing, right? He wasn't experiencing the typical effects of aging. His eyesight was still keen. His vigor was unabated. Why is that important? Well, it underscores the fact that Moses did not die of old age. He died by God's command. As the text puts it, he died in that place according to the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord had decreed, and Moses obeyed, and he died in that place. Now, one aspect of the text that is especially mysterious is what it says about Moses' burial. After telling us that Moses died, it then says this, "And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day." So the question is, you know, in verse 6, who's the he referring to? Who did the burying? Well, the Lord's name is not explicitly stated here, but the context, I think, makes it very clear that it was the Lord who buried Moses. If a human agent had been involved in the burial, then what's said in the second half of the verse couldn't be said. The person who was there would be able to tell people where Moses' body was laid to rest. But there wasn't anyone who could communicate that information. Now, you might not be surprised that this particular detail led to some speculation in Judaism about what exactly happened to Moses' body after his death. And we actually see evidence of that speculation in the New Testament, in the book of Jude. In that book, Jude says this. He says, "When the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, there are other things going on in that context. Jude is making a different kind of point, but he's, you know, obviously referring to something having to do with the burial of Moses' body. Where does he get this from? Well, he gets it from an extra biblical text called the Assumption of Moses that was written just before or just after the New Testament era. And in that text, it is said that the devil contested Moses' right to an honorable burial because of his sin. So, and in that text, it also says that when Michael called upon the Lord to rebuke the devil fled, and Michael was presumably then the instrument that the Lord used to complete the burial of Moses' body. So Jude's reference to this does raise some questions from us. It raises the question of, well, how exactly did he view this non-canonical book? Well, I think we can say that actually there's no reason to conclude that Jude viewed that book as inspired or anything like that. I think there are two possibilities here. It could be that he viewed the account as historically accurate for whatever reason. Maybe it was historically accurate. Or it could be that he simply saw it as a helpful illustration of the truth that he wanted to teach at that particular point in his letter. Now, the last thing that is said about Moses' death in our text is that the Israelites responded to his death by mourning for him for a period of 30 days. And that was the same length of time that the Israelites spent mourning formally for the death over the death of Moses' brother Aaron. And that suggests that this was the typical period of mourning, a 30-day period, at least for such noted leaders among God's people. But notice, though, that there's no funeral and there's no memorial possible for Moses. Again, no one knows where he's buried. And that actually does stand out because of the prominent role that Moses played in Israel's history. Even the patriarch Joseph, who died in Egypt, was honored by having his bones carried out of Egypt so that they could be buried in the Promised Land. But there wouldn't be anything like that for Moses. And the fact that Moses' bones remained buried outside of Canaan further stressed the temporal consequence that was brought about by his sinful failure to obey God in the matter of the rock at Meribah. Now, as we think about this, we should also remember, though, what Moses said about his exclusion from the land, the Promised Land, back in Deuteronomy chapter 3. Remember what he told the Israelites there? He said that the reason why he was not allowed by the Lord to enter into the Promised Land was this: the Lord was angry with me because of you. The Lord was angry with me because of you. What's going on there? Is Moses shifting the blame there? Is he excusing his sin? I don't think so. But what he's doing is he's pointing out that his disobedience took place in the context of the disobedience of God's people. It took place in the context of a failure of faith on Israel's part. And we know, once again, in that context, the people were bitterly complaining that the Lord had brought them out of Egypt only to cause them to die in the wilderness where there was no water for them to drink. And their sin provoked Moses. It doesn't excuse Moses, but it had a role in causing Moses to sin. It provoked Moses to commit the sin of striking the rock. When we think about this, you know, actually, Israel as a whole should have been barred from crossing the Jordan and entering the land. But that's not what happened. Only Moses was excluded. Why? Because he's their mediator. And this is another aspect of how Moses served as a type of what Christ would do to secure the inheritance for his people, for us. Just as God was angry with Moses, not only because of his own sin, but because of Israel's sin, God poured out his wrath on Jesus because our sin was imputed to him. And just as Moses died and was buried outside of the Promised Land, so also Christ was put to death outside the gates of the holy city. He was made a curse in our place, bearing the punishment that we deserved. Well, this brings us then to the second paragraph in our chapter, which begins in verse 9 by describing the accession of Joshua to the role of Israel's leader after Moses' death. And Joshua is said to have been filled with the spirit of wisdom, which is certainly a crucial quality for those who lead the people of God, certainly a crucial quality for any leader. But this gift was bestowed upon Joshua by the Lord. The Lord is the one who empowers those whom he sets apart for official service in his church. And that was outwardly signified when Moses laid his hands on Joshua, commissioning him, setting him apart for his ministry. And as we know, that same practice continues in the church today, as the solemn laying on of hands by elders testifies that the church recognizes a man's calling and sets him apart as divinely gifted for the work of ministry. Now, Matthew Henry, in his comments on this passage, points out something else that's interesting about Joshua here. He points out that it's significant that it was Joshua rather than Moses who led the people into their promised inheritance. Listen to what he says about this. Moses brought Israel to the borders of Canaan and then died and left them. This signifies that the law made nothing perfect. You see what he's doing here? He's making Moses a symbol of the law that Moses delivered to the people. The law brings men into a wilderness of conviction, but not into the Canaan of rest and settled peace. That honor was reserved for Joshua, our Lord Jesus, of whom Joshua was a type, and the name is the same, to do that for us, which the law could not do. He's making an interesting and I think a legitimate theological point here. Moses was the one through whom the law was given. And under the Sinai covenant, obedience to that law was the condition that had to be met in order for the Israelites to remain in the land. And yet the fact that Moses' own disobedience to God's word barred him from entering the land illustrated the impossibility of attaining God's blessings by way of the law, by works of the law. It's only through Jesus, and as Henry reminds us, Jesus' name in Hebrew is Joshua. It's only through Jesus that we're put in possession of our inheritance in the kingdom of God. While this passage clearly affirms Joshua as Moses' legitimate successor and worthy of the people's obedience, the passage also emphasizes that Joshua was no Moses. He was not Moses' equal. Under the Old Covenant, Moses was an unparalleled prophet. There was no one else like him. He played the key role in a unique period of redemptive history, the time when the theocratic state of Israel was formed. Now, the Lord certainly, yes, he would later raise up other prophets to serve within the covenant community, but Moses was instrumental in the formation of that community. And of course, Moses stands out for other reasons. God spoke directly to him. And Moses performed great signs and wonders. And notice also that the text says that the Lord knew Moses face to face. The emphasis, interestingly, is not upon the fact that Moses knew the Lord, but on the fact that the Lord knew Moses and knew him personally face to face. Moses received revelation directly from God. As it says in the book of Exodus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to a friend. That was something that was very unique and very distinct about Moses. There was no one else like him in the Old Covenant era. While Moses was without parallel under the Old Covenant, when the appointed time came for the formation of the New Covenant people of God, a prophet like Moses would rise again. And Moses spoke of this. He spoke of it in the book of Deuteronomy back in chapter 18. He told the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And of course, the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that Jesus is the one who fulfills that prophecy. He is that prophet whom Moses had foretold. So as great as Moses was, one who is greater than Moses has come. And the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews stresses this in chapter 3 of his epistle, where he writes these words, with which I will conclude. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Amen. Let's pray together.